going to continue. Soon as I get caught up here. Yes, that's, yeah, this was the last one we did last week. This is under the nature and destiny of man, and number five. Yes, it's page four. If you're looking in your handout, it's page four, at the top of the page, number five. Yep. We believe in the eternal security of all that are saved. That is, once a person has believed the message of salvation, they can never lose that salvation. We took out for that for their particular dispensation. It's just once they believe the message, God's word to them, they're saved. There are no works that can be done to gain salvation. No works can be done to keep salvation. Our security is completely in our position in Christ. So that was our last statement last week. Then we go on to, and I, you know, I think this statement is all right. We're going to go through it, but I think we'll probably move it closer to the front of this section, like in maybe the second one, because it's kind of, to me, it's going backwards. It's talking about, we talk about salvation, how man is lost and how he can get saved. But then we say, oh, by the way, this is what man is. And clicky clicky. There we go. So it's probably better to talk a little bit about what man is a little earlier in this section, but you know, regardless, we'll go through this statement. We believe that man is a triune being. That is, man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And we'll look at those verses in a minute here. Well, we'll look at them now. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And this is, you know, probably one of the best verses to demonstrate that. Because, of course, it's in Paul's epistles, which is directly to us. And it lays out all in one verse those three parts of mankind. 5:23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and we always make the point that sanctify wholly, wholly, it's not holy, it's not make you holy, holy. It's sanctify you, which is to make you holy, holy, but to sanctify you wholly, wholly, completely. And to sanctify you completely, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's spirit, soul, and body. Paul there really distinctly makes those three, you know, and there's always a lot of discussion. You know, we talked about this when we talked about the nature of God. Is God the Godhead? Is it three parts? Is the Spirit really a separate part of the Godhead? All that sort of thing. And, you know, this to me is one of the proofs that God is a three-part being, because mankind is. Mankind is clearly spirit, soul, and body. And so if we're created in God's image, and to me that's the primary way we're created in God's image. We have a triune being, triune nature, and so does God. So just as God has Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we have spirit, soul, and body. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and of course this passage in Hebrews 4 doesn't deal with all three parts of mankind, but it does deal with two of the parts that are unseen. Hebrews 5 and verse, 4, I'm sorry, in verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So just as the joints and marrow are two different things, so the soul and the spirit are two different things. Obviously, man has a body of flesh, so that's pretty self-evident. This verse points to the fact that soul and spirit are not the same thing, that they're two different things. And then if you go back to Job chapter 14 and verse number 22, we get Job's take on this. Job chapter 14 and verse number 22. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. So that's another two. So Hebrews talks about soul and spirit. Job talks about soul and flesh. So if you put those two verses together, you have flesh and soul in Job, and then soul and spirit in Hebrews 4. So those three parts, and then Paul's verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 kind of really, you know, nails it as to what is what, the three parts of mankind. The statement goes on to say, we further believe that at the death of the physical body, the soul and spirit continue to exist in a state of consciousness. In the case of a saved individual, this existence is one of comfort and bliss. In the case of an unsaved individual, this existence is one of torture and torment. So Luke chapter 16, we'll go to Luke 16. That's actually listed in both of those. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, I'm sorry, I used the word parable. It is actually not a parable. It is, from my understanding, from my opinion, it is a real account of two people that really existed. It's not just, you know, a made up thing. Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, excuse me, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. And then, you know, he talks about going to his father's house and why that's not going to be effective anyhow. The point of this is that it indicates that both the rich man and Lazarus are conscious after their death. The rich man is in torments. Lazarus is in pleasure in Abraham's bosom. And, you know, there's a detailed description there of each one of them. So the existence after death of a saved individual, a lost individual, the distinction between them, and the fact that there is conscious existence after death. So now people will say, well, this is a parable, and it's not a real situation. It's just a parable. It's just an illustration of, I don't know what. It's just an illustration. But the problem with that is, you know, a couple. Number one, generally in parables, proper names are not used. So like if you read the parables in Matthew 13, you know, a man went out to sow his field, and he sowed the field, and this happened and that happened. But in this case, a proper name, a beggar named Lazarus. So there's a proper name given. Of course, Abraham is in the parable also, another real individual that existed. So he's referred to in the parable. Second thing is, even in parables, what they illustrate, you know, a sower went out to sow and he sowed seed in the field, or there was a pearl of, you know, he hid this pearl until he found this pearl of great price. All of those things are real situations and events and possibilities. They're not just made up. You know, they're, even though it's an account that represents something else, it's a real, a sower can go out and sow seed, and some can fall on the wayside, and some can fall here, and some can fall there. So all of those parables represent real life possibilities. So even if we're to say this is a parable, it's still representing a real life possibility that the rich man and Lazarus both die. They both go to some place. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. They can see each other. They communicate and, you know, have a conversation. There are other verses. So that passage is listed there for both individual in comfort and bliss and an individual in torture and torment. There are other passages. Second, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
Wipe away everything.
Sure.
Leave and just look at this. Like
okay.
Someone saying, well, if you're saying that the physical body has died, but they have a tongue, they have a finger, and they have eyes to see.
Right.
And it lift, if you're going to lift your eyes, they're probably in the head.
Yeah, So I think your soul has all the elements that your body has, but it is in the physical realm, you don't see it, but your soul is within your body, and your soul has all the attributes that your body has, but that function in the spiritual realm instead of the physical realm. That would be my explanation of that. Well, yeah, that might be a long explanation to make that. But you know, just briefly, I don't know.
Remove death of the body, of the physical body.
Yeah, that at death, you just say, further believe that at death, the soul and spirit continue to exist in state of consciousness. Yeah. Why does he have eyes? Why does he have a tongue? Why does he have, And here's the thing, too, that the prayer of the rich man, you know, if Lazarus can dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. We shouldn't assume because the rich man says that it could actually happen. Like, physical water is not going to cool the flames of hell. You know, he's saying, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Yeah, he can say that, but that's not going to cool his flame. That's not going to cool him. He's in the fires of hell. No amount of water is going to make any difference. Matt's fireman buddies could dump water on it till the end of time, and it's not going to put out the fires of hell. So, you know, part of it is, I mean, I think a soul has eyes and tongue and all of that, but the idea that, well, he's going to be able to dip his tongue in physical water and cool my tongue, that's just him asking for something that can't happen. It's not a reality. So, because it's not physical water. Physical water isn't going to make a difference in that.
Well, then maybe the last sentence, in the case of an unsaved individual, that existence is one of torture and torment that cannot be removed or...
The term that scripture uses, and we haven't really referred to it in this statement, the term that scripture uses is fire that cannot be quenched. So you could add that in there as so that's the
torture, torment, fire that cannot
by fire that cannot be quenched. You could get the whole thing in there. So we could add that. Let's run these other verses just to make sure. 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And of course, that's the one that is, you know, a saved individual, an existence of comfort and bliss. So we're willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, much like Luke chapter 16, where he's in Abraham's bosom. So we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then Philippians 1 is the passage that talks about our changing. Philippians 1, verse 21. Is that right? Oh, it's not in our chain. Okay, I know what, yeah. Okay, so verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yeah, this wasn't the passage I was thinking of, but this is an appropriate passage. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait between two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So the idea there is, you know, Paul, if he departs this body of flesh, he's going to be in a far better situation than he is here. So that's why it's used as a proof text for a saved individual and an existence of comfort and bliss. As far as unsaved, you've got the Luke 16 passage. If you go to Numbers 16, some of these Old Testament passages deal with Numbers 16 and verse 30. Numbers 16 and verse 30. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them with all that appertain, this is the followers of Korah. So there's been this, the followers of Korah have rebelled against Moses and his authority, and Moses is making this proclamation that here's how we'll know if these people rebelling against me are of the Lord or if they're not of the Lord. So verse 30, if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up and all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. So that's a reference to hell going down into the pit. They're swallowed down alive quick into the pit. The earth closes on them, and they perish from among the congregation. So that's an equivalent of being cast into hell. The earth literally opens up and swallows them down into hell, into the pit. And then Ezekiel 18:4. Ezekiel 18:4, pick up that one. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And of course, that's a reference to the death of the soul. And we don't get into that in this statement. We know a death is when something ceases to function for the purpose for which it was created. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That soul that was created to have a relationship with God will be separated from him for all eternity in torture and torment. Thoughts or questions about, other than, you know, what Tammy had mentioned earlier on about the Luke 16 passage and adding some wording that would help. And this idea of something being dead but still existing is counterintuitive to us, that if it's dead, and this is an animal, so it doesn't apply, but my mom used to babysit some kids, and there was this little cat around, and the kids were playing with this cat. Well, one day the cat got hit on the road, and my mom said incorrectly, but she said it well, the cat went to heaven. I forget what the cat's name was. The cat went to heaven. And the little girl said, no, she didn't. She's laying right out there along the road. So, well, yeah. Can't argue with that. There it is. So in the human terms, even that is difficult, because we talk about death, and to us, because we're physical beings, that death is absolute separation. It's hard for us to conceive that the death of that body really doesn't affect the soul and the spirit at all. The existence continues, and so it's just a tough concept for anyone to grasp, especially if it's not something you've learned and understood and been taught, you know, from early on. So it is a difficult concept to grasp. Any other questions about that one? Comments, thoughts? Debbie.
Do you think you need to change the order from body, soul, and spirit to spirit, soul, and body?
That's a good idea, because that's the way Paul lists them in 1 Thessalonians. And we talk about that often. In fact, Bob mentioned Spirit, soul, body. Bob mentioned in his series Sunday morning that he's been doing, because he's been talking about the triune nature of man, and he mentioned that, you know, because we are so tied to the flesh, our inclination is always to say man is body, soul, and spirit. But from God's perspective, when Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, sanctify you wholly, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. God sanctifies us, starting with the spirit, going to your soul, and then your body comes along for the ride. We think with our body first, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, and then the rest comes along. So that's a good, yeah, we should probably word it the way God words it about us. So instead of the way we want to say it. So good thought, good catch. And then we want to add maybe fire in there to the end, a fire which cannot be quenched, because that, and that's the scriptural term.
One of comfort and bliss. The verse actually says far better.
Yeah, when Paul talks about going to be with Christ, which is far better. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and Paul, you know, when Paul says going to be with Christ is far better, he's not even contrasting it with going to hell. He's contrasting it with being alive here now. So obviously, if being with Christ is far better than this, it's way far better than going to hell. So yeah, Paul uses that term. It's far better. So all right, let's go on to the next one here. Click, click. Keith says, we believe in the bodily resurrection of the saved, and we'll get those, and the unsaved. We further believe that the saved are resurrected to eternal reward and bliss, and the unsaved are resurrected to eternal condemnation and torment. So that's a kind of a continuation of the last. The difference is point number six is about what happens to you when you die immediately, right away. Point number seven is about, you know, everyone that dies, saved and lost, is someday going to be resurrected. And what happens after that resurrection? What's your situation after that? So that's kind of the difference between the two. So bodily resurrection of the saved, Isaiah chapter 26. This is Isaiah talking about the nation at the return of the Lord. Isaiah 26 and verse, you know, he's talked about in this passage, he talks about tribulation what the nation is going to go through in that 70th week of Daniel. And then he says in verse 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So thy dead men, of course, this specifically about Israel, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body, Isaiah's dead body, shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So that's clearly a statement that the dead are going to rise. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, this is for that. That's Isaiah is, of course, a passage about the nation Israel specifically. 1 Corinthians 15 is the body of Christ and our promise of resurrection, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So that's a reference specifically to the church, the body of Christ, and our resurrection from the dead. And then if you go to 1 Thessalonians, of course, chapter 4, you know, speaking of our catching away to be with the Lord, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So The Lord shall descend, voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then in, and of course, that's about the body of Christ specifically. Then Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's a resurrection into the kingdom. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all of those passages are references to the resurrection of the saved, of the just. Here in Revelation 20, if you go down to verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's a resurrection there, not of the saved, but of the lost. By this time, all the saved have been resurrected. Nation Israel has been resurrected at the return of the Lord. The church, the body of Christ, has been resurrected. Here earlier in Revelation chapter 20, there's the resurrection into the kingdom of those that are martyred during the 70th week of Daniel. And then, you know, as things are wrapping up, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. All of these people that are standing here being judged are lost people. There is no judgment, you know, for, you know, being for salvation or not salvation at this point. These are people that are all lost. Death and hell give up the dead that are in it. The sea gave up the dead which are in it. They're all cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And then what other passage did we use? John chapter 5 and verse 28. Yeah, this. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there again is, you know, everyone is resurrected, some to life, some to damnation. And then we go on. Any questions about that? Then we're going to talk about eternal reward and bliss, which is similar to what we just talked about, and eternal condemnation and torment. So, okay.
It may make people think that we're getting our body back.
Well, we are getting a body back.
Yeah, but none of those verses say it's not the same body you had, because they really don't say it's a body. Unless I missed them.
Well, you could go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's so a natural body erased.
Spiritual body.
Yeah.
Further back in that passage before verse 51, it does talk about a body. And that whole part of 1 Corinthians 15 is about sowing a seed and then reaping the harvest of the seed, sowing corn, reaping corn, sowing a natural body, raising a spiritual body. So I think if we just extend that 1 Corinthians passage back earlier to like a verse 40, it would include that if somebody's actually taking the time to read the passages, then it would include all that. So, yeah.
I think they're going to get the feeling that they're getting their body back.
Well, I mean, the reason bodily is there is because some people don't believe in 1 Corinthians 15 is about, is the body going to be resurrected? Because people were saying it's not going to be resurrected. So you have to indicate somehow that it is a resurrection of the, it's not just your soul and spirit come, back or come up or come wherever. It is an actual form and body. So, I don't know. I don't know if there's a better word to use, but I don't know. A lot of doctrinal statements will just say, we believe in the resurrection of the body.
How about Philippians 3:21, which are changed in our vital body that may be fashioned that we might then be his glorious body according to the word.
I think
any of those indicate it's not the same body.
Right. But but you've got to read those verses to know that. So I think, but you know, you can't, if somebody doesn't care enough to read the verses, then if they don't accept what we set forth, and they don't even care enough to read the verses that demonstrate it, then if any man
it just needs the word change.
This where like
just reworded that we believe are in resurrection and changed body. I know that's not very good wording, but you know what the point is.
But there might be a way to,
you get the word changed in there, because that's what all the verses, so if you want to sort of paraphrase what all the verses say, it's that you get a changed body. We get a changed body.
Yeah, you could say we believe, instead of bodily, instead of making an adverb, bodily resurrection, you could say, we believe in the resurrection and changing of the body at the return of Christ, or something like that. Yeah. And then, like, the Philippians 3 verse that Keith mentioned, and then backing on up in the 1 Corinthians passage to include some of that about natural body, spiritual body, all of that would help, too, to make that more clear. So, so let's look at Daniel 12:2. So we're looking at the saved being resurrected to eternal reward, and the unsaved resurrected to eternal condemnation. So Daniel 12. Just run these verses and then start another one. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So they sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's the resurrection of the saved to eternal reward and bliss. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Is the Pauline verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. First Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So that's the point of that verse, is eternal reward and bliss. God has prepared things for them that love him. It's not a real direct reference to resurrection, but it is a reference to the fact that God has prepared things for them that love him. Philippians 1:21-23, we looked at in the previous passage, and then Hebrews 11:8-19. That's a long one. Hebrews 11, yeah. So that's, yeah, that's going to be the hall of faith. So Hebrews 11 is, you know, he has listed all these people, and then, you know, ultimately, you know, by faith, these people did all these things, and then, you know, these all died in faith, having not received the promise, but seen them afar off. So that's a reference to the righteous that have died. They're looking for resurrection. And Abraham, you know, in that context, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham's faith included that God's able to raise up Isaac. So that whole passage, that whole hall of faith, demonstrates the hope of resurrection for the saved. And then the unsaved, eternal condemnation and torment, the Daniel 12 passage that we read earlier, Matthew, and we read Revelation 20 earlier on in that passage, and then Matthew chapter 25, which is about the coming of the kingdom and the sheep and goat nations. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. Thirsty, ye gave me no drink. Stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there again, the unrighteous into everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. So those are passages after resurrection. So.
I would prefer to change like eternal condemnation and torment to either eternal resurrection, shame is everlasting him, or everlasting punishment, or destruction, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Because you're not using a lot more words than those are from the verses themselves. I already wrote them.
You did, okay, yeah. So you're just saying instead of eternal condemnation and torment, which is not a scriptural terminology, to just use the scriptural terminology for everlasting punishment, everlasting. Yeah, okay. So what about the saved are resurrected to eternal reward and bliss? I don't believe bliss is a scriptural term.
I'm going to go with bliss. I actually underlined it to put a question mark.
Okay. Yeah. We just need to use a more scriptural term,
right,
to describe the reward. Okay.
6-2.
Yes, it is. Yeah, that word bliss. That's a big word in like old-timey doctrinal statements, bliss. It's really, you look at old-time doctrinal, they all say bliss. Oh, it's going to be blissful. Oh, it's going to be blissful. So, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know. It's like married life, bliss. So, anyhow, yeah, well, but they're, yeah, I think a more scriptural terminology.
Probably do that throughout the whole thing.
Yeah, and here the thing is, what the scriptures oftentimes say is resurrected to everlasting life. But, you know, then it gets hard. Well, the unsaved are going to be resurrected too, but they don't have everlasting life. They're resurrected to death, to condemnation.
We could use, like, glory for erecting the sufferings
of the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Glory rather than
glory. Yeah, glory is a better word than bliss. Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, bliss is zero.
Yeah, I didn't think it was. I never recall reading that word in the scriptures, so I was pretty sure it wasn't. I mean, not that I haven't missed something now and then, but you know, but I was pretty sure that wasn't in the Bible at all. So yes, I'm sorry, Verla.
Okay. I'm not sure, like, everything was flowing for me until now, but do we need to specify in some way when this bodily resurrection is happening? Like,
Well,
are these people going to think as soon as they're dead, they're immediately bodily resurrected? And like, do we have to say when this is happening? Or
yeah, well, I mean, there is two, yeah. As I pointed out, 6 and 7, one is about what happens immediately at death. The other one is about resurrection, but we really don't specify when that resurrection is. So, and the trouble is there's different resurrections.
Yeah.
I mean, the saved are all resurrected at the return of Christ. So we could say, something about at Christ's return.
Yeah.
That's in there. And they sort of all are associated with Christ's return. Even the resurrection of the lost at the end of the kingdom, it's still associated with the fact that he has returned, he's here, and he's wrapping things up. So, yeah.
I just didn't know if we needed a reference as to when this.
Yeah, it would
happen.
Yeah. At Christ's return, we just need to add that somehow into the timing of it. We believe in the bodily, yeah, because I changed that too. We changed that. We believe in the bodily. We believe in the resurrection. We believe. I'll say it in a minute. We believe that the dead will be resurrected and changed at the return of Christ, something like that. So,
don't we? Would it help, like with you sit back and say, I don't know anything, to put in any verses about Christ resurrected body in a way of trying to help people understand what our bodies would be like?
Yeah, well, we did talk earlier about Christ's resurrection, I think. Yeah, we did talk about his resurrection, not in directly related to our resurrection, but we did talk about the fact that he was resurrected.
Page 2, number 3.
Yeah.
His bodily resurrection.
His bodily resurrection, yeah. So we did talk about it, but it might not hurt to mention it there, too. You know, because that's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. You know, if there is resurrection, then he's resurrected. If he's resurrected, then we can be resurrected. And ties it all together in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, one of the things is that people would just read these passages, but I know, you know, most people are not going to read these passages. So you have to try to say it succinctly, but the proof is not in the fact that we say it. The proof is in the passages, and that's important. And, you know, it might even be that, like, as an introductory paragraph to this, we emphasize that, you know, we're laying out, we're making a statement about what we teach and believe, but the fact that we make the statement doesn't make it true. It's the verses that make it true. So please if you doubt something you read, please read the verses, because that's what makes it. Even if you don't doubt it, even if you're just reading it, yeah. If you're just reading it and say, "Well, what does that mean?" Read the verses, because that's what makes it true, not the fact that we said it. So.
Well, when we put it online, we can make all the verses just type the link to those verses.
That's true. Yeah. Click, read the verse. Yeah.
And I think anybody that is interested enough to read a
six-page document,
yeah.
Maybe look up the verses.
Enough,
yeah.
That
yeah.
When they do read something, they will read the
verse. Yeah, hopefully they'll, you know, what. Why do they say this?
Because it's one of two things. They either really care or they're trying to shoot holes in.
Correct.
So either way, go to the verse.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Good suggestions, good comments all the way around. So, all right. It's after 8. So let's have a word of prayer and get out for the night. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that you've given us. And as we seek to be as clear as we can in setting forth what we believe about your word and the principles we glean from it, we just pray that we might use, have clarity, use that clarity, and then that would be used to reach many with the truth of your word rightly divided. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.